John chapter 7, verse 37 to chapter 8, verse 1. Let us hear God's word. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to study your word, we ask that we would hear your voice. That, Lord, you would speak to us tonight. That your Holy Spirit would be here. That he would cause the word to be proclaimed. That he would cause the word to be applied. And may he take the word and point us to Jesus. Lord, tonight, would you be with me as I preach? May I know clarity of thought and mind and speech. May I be faithful to proclaim your word. And may Christ be lifted high. We pray all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in life, we have many, many questions. Some questions are important. Others, not so much. But the ultimate question that any of us can ask ourselves, and the ultimate question all of us have to answer at some point in our life is, how will you respond to Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus? See, that is the vital question. That is the ultimate question. It is the question that we all must wrestle with. In fact, the Apostle John, when he writes John's Gospel, that's his whole goal in writing. In John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." The whole purpose of this book is to cause us to wrestle with Jesus, to go, who is he, and do I believe in him? Now, when we read through John's Gospel, when we read through the passage we're looking at this evening, we see that Jesus makes statements and we see the crowd responding. And as we look at the crowd, we shouldn't look at them merely from a biblical study perspective of going, isn't that interesting that they responded this way and someone else responded another way, and look at those terrible religious leaders, they don't know what they're doing. It's not merely here for us to observe. Rather, we are to put ourselves into their shoes and ask ourselves, what would I do if I was there? How would I respond if I was at this feast on the last and greatest day? How would I respond? If I heard Jesus stand up and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. How would I respond to that? If I was there on that day, how would I answer Jesus? Well, none of us are there on that day. Yet Jesus still speaks. We hear Christ speak tonight. We hear the words that Christ cried out in the temple courts, echoing all the way from Jerusalem here to Newquay. And we have to listen and wrestle with what he said. You see, the message of Christ demands a response. We cannot be indifferent to Jesus. You cannot sit back, listen to what Jesus has said, and say, yes, I believe it is true, but then not act upon it. We must respond in one way or the other. We either respond in repentance and faith, or we respond by rejecting Christ. And the ultimate question for you and I is, how will we respond to what Jesus says? Well, as we approach tonight's passage of Scripture, it would be very helpful for us to remind ourselves of the context and the background. What we have here is a narrative of conclusion. And what I mean by that is this. John chapter 7 is telling the whole story of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles started at this time. It was one of those Jewish festivals that all Jewish males were required to attend. It started in John chapter 7, this particular year that it occurred. Jesus had to go up and celebrate it. Now, Jesus, at the start of John chapter 7, wasn't in Jerusalem. Rather, he was in Galilee. And his brothers came to him and said, we have to go to the feast. Are you coming? And Jesus says, my time's not yet. I will go up a bit later. Now, one of the reasons Jesus did that is because in Jerusalem, during this feast, the religious leaders were actually looking for him. The religious leaders were seeking him, not because they wanted to believe, but because they wanted to kill him. So when Jesus did go up, and we see that in John chapter 7, when he did go up to Jerusalem, he did so secretly because he didn't want the Jews to kill him. But then, in the middle of the feast, Jesus enters into the temple courts and he begins to teach openly. And the crowds, we are told, listened to him and they began to respond to him. Some heard what Christ said and they responded by faith. They believed. Others heard what he said and they responded by rejecting him. The religious leaders, they heard what Jesus said and they responded with scorn and anger. They want him dead. But what is clear is no one was indifferent. No one was a passive observer. Everyone had an opinion and a view. The message of Christ and the claims that he makes about himself forces people to consider him. Now, last time we were in this passage, we saw that the religious leaders were in a state of confusion over Christ. They couldn't understand him. They didn't know what he was talking about. So what they did is they dispatched the temple guard to stop Christ. Now, keep in mind, all this is taking place at the middle of the festival. But now as we come into tonight's text, we see that the date has changed. We are now told that it's the last day, the great day of the feast. The religious leaders have been trying to get Christ the entire time. They dispatched the guard at the middle of the festival, yet obviously they haven't succeeded because now we're at the last day of the feast. And once again, Jesus is in the temple court, and once again, he is going to preach in such a way that will challenge his hearers to consider him. And as Christ stands and preaches here in our passage, we see that Jesus on this occasion preaches and begins by extending a gracious invitation. He extends an invitation, and we see that in verse 37 to 39. You see, our passage tells us that all that's about to occur is taking place on the final day. This is the last day of the festival. Everything has been building to this final event. Everything about the Feast of Tabernacles has been going and aiming towards this last event. It was the final day. It was the greatest of days. It was the time when everyone converged upon the temple. And they did so because they're going to observe the water pouring ceremony. You see, there was a ceremony that took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a special event that took place several times on the final day. You see, the Jewish people had this tradition that said during the Feast of Tabernacles, a large golden container had to be filled with water from the pool of Siloam. That water would then be carried by the priests up into the temple. There would be a procession led by the high priest. When the water got into the temple courts, there would be the water gate. And once the water got to that water gate, the trumpeters would let off three loud blasts of a trumpet. It was to mark a celebration, a time of joy. And when this occurred, everyone in the temple court was to stop what they are doing, and they were to recite in one voice Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. So the waters come into the temple, the trumpets are sound, the conversation you're having with your mate has to stop, and everyone in the temple court, thousands of men, stop what they're doing and recite Isaiah 12, 3. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now look at the water and speak about the salvation of God. And with that, the priests would then carry the water around the altar. And as they did so, the temple choir would sing the great Hallel, or the great Hallelujah, which is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And once they had finished singing, the high priest would pour out all the water as a ceremony, as an offering. Now the reason they did this is to remind the people of God's goodness towards them. To remind the people that God has caused it to rain in the past year and make the crops grow. It was similar to our harvest services. It was also done to remind the people of God's provision of water in the wilderness years when they wandered from Egypt to the promised land. But there was also a future hope in this ceremony. And that future hope was that one day Messiah would come and he would pour out spiritual water upon his people. That was their hope. But what the crowd didn't realize on that day is standing in the midst of them as the high priest poured out the water was Jesus the Messiah. Picture the scene. The water is being poured out. Everyone's thinking about, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if Messiah appeared on the scene? Wouldn't it be great if he came along and he started to pour out spiritual water upon us? People are all focusing on what is occurring. The choir has now finished singing. There's a hushed silence over the crowd. When suddenly, Jesus stands up and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I have preached in front of crowds before. It's terrifying. It isn't easy. But I've never preached in front of a crowd that had people in it that wanted to kill me. But that's what Jesus does. He stands up and he preaches to the crowd. Now remember, Christ knows the hearts of all people. He knows there are people in that crowd that want him dead. Yet he stands before them and offers them a gracious invitation. In fact, the way Christ preaches here tells us of his fervor, it tells us of his desire and his love and his passion. Because what would normally happen is when a teacher would teach is that they wouldn't stand up to preach. Rather, they would walk in, sit down, and people would gather to them. But Jesus doesn't take that posture. He doesn't take the posture of a rabbi as a teacher. Rather, he stands almost like one of the Old Testament prophets. He stands boldly, and he preaches to them. He speaks to them with a loud voice. He wants everyone to hear him. Now, no doubt that as Jesus began to speak, everyone would turn to look. People still do that today. Go do open-air preaching. You stand up and you start to speak and everyone will turn and look at you for the first few words. So as Christ stands and as Christ preaches, all eyes would have turned to him. Well, what a wonderful image. Here are the people pouring out the water saying, oh, we're longing for Messiah to come to bring spiritual water. Who is this speaking? And they all look at him. He is the Messiah. He is the one who is bringing spiritual water. The crowd turns their attention to Jesus. And as they do so, Christ extends a loving invitation to them. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, what Jesus is actually doing here is paraphrasing Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, which would have been read by the priest during the water ceremony. He takes that verse, he paraphrases it, and he applies it to himself. But then he also echoes the invitation that God gave to Israel in Isaiah 55 verse 1, which says, come everyone who is thirsty, come to the water, and you without silver, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without silver and without cost. Jesus is saying, here is an invitation for you, a free and open invitation. If anyone thirsts, come to me. You see, when Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, he's not talking about people being parched under the hot sun. Rather, he is talking about a spiritual thirst. He speaks of a spiritual need. Those who are under the weight of sin. Those who realize that their life is not as it should be. They should be a people who are thirsting for salvation. They should realize that their sin does not satisfy, that their sin leaves them in need of spiritual life-giving water. And Christ says to those people, if anyone thirsts. But then he says to them, let him come to me. Christ speaks to those in need. And he calls on the crowd and he calls on us to come to him. See, all those who have a spiritual thirst, all those who have no spiritual satisfaction, are called to come to Jesus. Notice that Jesus calls the people directly to him. Notice that. Let him come to me. Jesus doesn't say, come to a religious ritual. He doesn't say, come to a religious practice. He doesn't invite the people to good deeds or to try harder. He doesn't invite the people to clean themselves up first. No, he says, as you are right now, if you are thirsty, come to me. He invites people to himself. He invites you to himself. Let him come to me. But then Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's saying, come to me for your satisfaction. Come to me for your spiritual need to be met. I am the source of satisfaction. I am the source of life. Just like you would take water and you need to drink water for life, so you need to come to me and take me for life. Christ extends a loving invite. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus and come to him and drink. It's a loving invite. The crowd is being called to Jesus. And indeed, we are called to Jesus. And as we read what Christ says here, we have to ask, how will the crowd respond? But then let's put ourselves in their shoes. How will we respond? But before we can see the response of the crowd, The Apostle John adds a little note in verse 39. John says, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." This is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 44 verse 3, which God says, "For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on a dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." You see, Jesus is saying you're longing for the spiritual water of Messiah. That spiritual life is found in the Holy Spirit. He is the giver of life. And if you come to me, then you will be given God the Holy Spirit. God will indwell you. You see, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus is completely transformed. The old is gone, the new is come. God, the Holy Spirit, literally comes and lives inside his people. Now, when Jesus said these words, the Holy Spirit was certainly present. He is God and he's always existed. But in the context, Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit being given after the completion of the work of Messiah. In other words, Jesus is saying the Spirit is going to be poured out upon you and indwell you after he finishes his work, namely the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. After Christ died for sinners, after he arose from the dead, after he returned to heaven, when that is complete, the Holy Spirit would then be given. And he would then enable the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to take the message of Jesus and to spread the kingdom of Christ to the ends of the earth. This is what the spiritual water was, what the people were longing for. They were longing for this act. And Jesus says, "I'm the one that can do all that." We read about this work of the Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 1 to 11. It's a wonderful passage. I'd encourage you to read it. And as you read through that passage, notice the language of water is used. It starts off a little bit and spreads and gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And eventually the work of the Spirit spreading the kingdom of Christ covers the nations. Now this giving of the Spirit occurred on the day of Pentecost, which you can read about in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we are told that when the Holy Spirit comes upon the people of God, they will be empowered to witness to Christ from their local area to the ends of the earth. They will help the water spread. And that's what Jesus preaches to the crowd. He preaches to the crowd about what he can do and also the work of the Spirit that will take place in their lives if they will trust in him. He calls in the crowd to turn from their sins, to believe in him, to trust in him. He points forward to his death for sinners. He points forward to his resurrection. He points forward to the ascension. And then he speaks of the spread of his kingdom through the work of the Spirit. And he invites the crowd and indeed us to join him in that mission. So the invitation is given. But the question still stands. How do we respond? How do we respond to this invite of Jesus? Well, as we look at our text, we see the response of the people. And then we see the response of the religious leaders. Notice the response of the crowd in verse 40 to 44. You see, the crowd hears about Jesus and they're divided over him. Note verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Jesus brings division. I know that goes contrary to what a lot of people think, but Jesus does bring division. People will always be divided over the Lord Jesus in this life and also in eternity. In this life there will be division because some people will believe, they will trust in him, but others won't. There's division. In eternity we will see that division continue. In eternity, there'll be those who are divided away from the believers. The unbeliever will be divided away for all eternity. The believer will go to be with Jesus in heaven. The unbeliever will be divided away and spend eternity in hell. There is division between the saved and the unsaved, between the believer and the unbeliever. Jesus brings division. And this is why it's vitally important that we consider how we respond to Jesus, because how we respond to Jesus does not just impact now. It impacts eternity. It impacts forever. Well, as we look at the crowd, we see that there are some who are divided for Jesus and some who are divided against Jesus. There are some who believe and there are some who don't believe. Some hear of what Christ says and they respond by saying, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." Now, the prophet being spoken of here is a reference back to Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, which promised that God would one day raise up a leader like Moses who would speak the word of God to the people. The crowds look at Jesus and they know that God is speaking to them, so they say, "This is the prophet." Well, others declare more openly, "This is the Christ." They look at Jesus and say, "He's the fulfillment of all the messianic promises. He is the Christ, he is the Messiah." You see, Christ simply means Messiah. Christ isn't the last name of Jesus, it is a title. So the crowd says, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who was promised throughout the ages. He is the long-awaited Savior. Now, both of these groups, those who say he is the prophet and he is the Christ, they would be in the camp called the believers. They trust in Christ. But then we see division. We're told that some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Here's the division. This group doesn't believe. They heard the same message. They heard the same invite. But they don't believe. They question. They doubt. And their questioning actually reveals that they don't know who Jesus is. You see, those who reject Jesus, like many in our society, do so out of complete and total arrogance and ignorance. And that's the only way to describe this crowd. People today are just like them. They're arrogant in the sense that they think they know all about Jesus, but they're actually quite ignorant of him. And what's interesting is this crowd here that says we don't believe, notice what they do. They try to bring the Bible in. They try to say, "Well, hang on a second, doesn't the Bible say the opposite to what this guy is saying?" And you will encounter this time and time again when you speak to lost people today. People who think they know everything about everything, and they'll try and quote a Bible verse, but they have no idea what they're talking about. No idea whatsoever. It actually just shows their arrogance and their ignorance. So in our passage, the people say, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Now these unbelievers knew that Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem. I mean, we know that too. Even if you have never read the prophecy of Micah 5:2, we know that Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem because we sing about it every year during our carols. But this crowd doesn't realize that Jesus was born there. You see, this crowd is correct when they say Messiah comes from Bethlehem. But they're ignorant of Jesus because they think he's from Galilee. They assume Jesus is not from Bethlehem. And I would suggest that the reason this crowd makes this argument is because these people haven't been bothered to listen to Christ for themselves. Now, why do I say that? Why do I think this crowd is operating out of ignorance because they will not even listen to Christ? Well, the reason I say that is that Christ has already addressed this objection. Back in John chapter 7, verse 27 to 29, Christ spoke to the argument about where he is from. This reveals that the unbeliever isn't interested in answers. So there has to be something else that drives their rejection of Christ. Well, Jesus had already told us what their real reason is for rejecting him. In John chapter 3, verse 19 to 20, Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed." You see, the real reason the crowd puts up this, "Oh, well, hang on, is he really from the right place" argument? Is because at heart, they don't want to believe. They don't want to give up their sin. They love the darkness. And they hate the light. And the moment they say, actually, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, they now have to deal with his claims. They now have to repent, they have to turn from their sins and believe in him, but they don't want to do that. They won't give it up. And the same holds true for us. If we know the truth about Jesus and we refuse to come to him, it reveals that there's something in our life, a sin in our life, that we love more than Jesus. But that sin that we refuse to give up, and that sin that stops us from believing, that sin that we love, will ultimately be the death of us. Christ calls us to life in him. Will we come to him? Will you come to him? So that's how the crowd responds. There's division. Some believe, some don't. Some say, "We completely accept Jesus as true." Others say, "Well, yeah, look, no, don't think so." And they justify their unbelief. But then notice in verse 45 to 8:1, the response of the religious leaders. How do they respond to Jesus? Well, back in verse 32 of John chapter 7, the religious leaders dispatch the temple guard to arrest Christ. Now, that temple guard didn't do anything for a few days, but now in verse 45, we see them returning back to the religious leaders. They've been sent out by the Pharisees and the chief priests to go and arrest Jesus. They failed in their mission. So they return in verse 45, but they come back without Christ. And that infuriates the religious leaders. So they say to the temple guard, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" I mean, the temple guard, they went to hear Jesus. They went to see him. They went with their mission to arrest him. But as they got there, they heard what Christ said. And they're amazed. They say, "No one spoke like he has spoken. No one teaches like him." Now, some of the commentators actually wonder if the part of the temple guard are those who are saying, "This is the prophet, this is the Christ." They wonder, have the temple guard come to believe? Well, the chief priests and the Pharisees, it's clear that they don't believe. They get cranky at the temple guard. They respond in an elitist manner. They believe that they alone have the truth. And they think that anyone who trusts in Jesus is either deceived, stupid, or cursed by God. You see, these religious leaders, they know all about Christ. They know what he's teaching. But they won't give Jesus a fair hearing. They're so blinded by their self-righteousness. They're so blinded by their sin. They won't even consider Christ. Oh, there are many people still like that today. They might say, "I'm not religious." But they're so blinded by their self-righteousness and their sin that they won't even consider him. But even in the midst of the chief priests, even in the midst of the Pharisees, we actually see a glimmer of hope. Among the leaders is a religious man called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he does believe. There's even division in the religious leaders. You see, we met Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 when he came to Jesus by night and Christ told him he needed to be born again. And then to Nicodemus, Jesus said the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. He said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Well, Nicodemus believed. There's division even amongst religious leaders. The others were like, "Let's get rid of Jesus." Nicodemus was like, "Hang on a second. Let's be fair. Let's be right." And Nicodemus tries to make a defense for Jesus. Notice verse 51. Nicodemus says, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" Now this is a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 16 to 17 and 19:15, which said that before you could make a judgment, you had to hear the man make his own case. He had a right to defense. He had a right to face his accusers and make his case. It also said that they needed witnesses to come and testify against him. But the majority of the religious leaders, they're not interested in a fair trial. They're not interested in the law of God. They're more interested in killing Jesus. Nicodemus says, let's be biblical in our dealing with Christ. Let's not be ignorant. Let's hear him out. Let's hear what he has to say. And the religious leaders, the other chief priests, the other Pharisees, they turn to Nicodemus and they reveal their self-righteous ignorance because they look at Nicodemus and they say, "Are you also from Galilee?" They think Jesus is from there. But they turn to Nicodemus and say, "Are you from there also? Search and look. No prophet has arisen from Galilee." Now that's a very ignorant statement. These religious leaders who thought they knew God and thought they knew the Bible actually show by that statement that they are in complete and total ignorance. They're blinded by their own sin to the point where they cannot understand the Word of God. They're completely wrong in their statement. Because if they had known the Scripture, they would know that many prophets have actually arisen from Galilee. 2 Kings 14:25 says the prophet Jonah was from that region. 1 Kings 17:1 says Elijah was from there. Nahum 1:1 says Nahum was from the Galilee region. Moreover, if these religious leaders had known the Scripture, they would know that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but according to Isaiah chapter 9 verse 1 and 2, he would come out of Galilee as a light. But these religious leaders are ignorant. They can't understand the Word of God. Why? Because they don't want to. They love their sin. They love their unbelief. And only Nicodemus believes. Which tells us there's going to be division even in close proximity to one another. These religious leaders who worked together and knew each other. The majority didn't believe. One did. And that tells us that even in our own families, even those we have close proximity to, our friends, our work colleagues, you may be the only one who says, "I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." The rest may say, "Phew, we want nothing to do with this man." But we must hear Christ. We must give him a fair hearing. And we must respond accordingly. So Jesus extends an invitation in this passage. He extends an invitation to the crowd and to the religious leaders. There's division in response. Belief, unbelief. Now the ultimate question for us as those who have heard the echo of Christ's words tonight is this: how will we respond? How will we respond to the invitation of Christ? Will you respond in belief or unbelief? If you say, "I believe it's all true, I believe Jesus is who he said he is, I believe he died on the cross, I believe he rose again from the dead," if you say, "I believe all that," then tonight come to him. This very evening, if you have not already, repent and trust in Christ. If you say, "I believe it's all true, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, I believe that he died and rose again," but won't come to him, If you say, I believe it's true, but you won't come to him, then tonight know that the sin that you're holding on to will bring about your judgment and death. Cast it away and come to Jesus. How will you respond to him? That's what John wants us to think about as we finish this section of God's Word. How will we respond to Jesus? We can't be indifferent. You can't sit back and say, well, that's a nice thought. I'll think about Jesus another day. Oh no, we have to deal with Christ and his claims. We have to hear the invitation of Christ and say, will I respond? Will I respond right now, this night? Will I trust in him? Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There's the invite. What will you do with Christ and his invitation? Let's pray. Oh, our God and our Father, we thank you for the call of Scripture that Christ speaks throughout the ages, that we can hear his voice tonight inviting us to come to him. Oh Lord, tonight would you search us and know us. Lord, for those of us who have heard that invite and responded previously in repentance and faith, may we worship the Lord Jesus saying, oh, he is so kind and wonderful. He truly is the prophet. He truly is the Christ. No one speaks as he speaks. But Lord, tonight, if there be some here who have not responded personally trusted in Christ, personally believed in him, turning from their sins, if there are people here tonight who have not done that, you, Lord, know their hearts. Tonight, Lord, may they cast away their sin. May they turn from their sin and come running to the Lord Jesus Christ. May they hear his call and may they come to him and drink. Lord, we ask that tonight there'd be more believers made. There'd be more people trusting in you. Oh, Lord, please work. Please work in the hearts of those listening here and at home and draw people to yourself. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.